Tonight we'll be finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you turn to chapter 5 in your Bibles, Brandon mentioned to me earlier today that he's got some volunteers for the youth lock-in, which is a week from Friday, right? Isn't that right? And they're going to need some help cleaning up in the morning. I don't know why, but you know, I guess you put a bunch of teenagers in a place and you need to help clean up in the morning. So if you don't want to sleep over with a bunch of rowdy kids, but you do want to help out, it'd be great if you could talk to Brandon about coming in Saturday morning and just vacuuming and cleaning up. And I don't know if there were any other announcements, but hey, you know what we've been doing lately is we've been coming in close, and I really like it. So I'm going to pull rank here and ask if you guys would come in a little closer. You're just so fantastic. And Don't do it. Come on, Robellos. You guys are so full of joy and fun. Here's what I wanted to do tonight. I have been trying to bring some news articles and cultural things into our Wednesday night studies. These are things that I really enjoy examining when I read the paper, or actually, who reads the paper anymore, really? When I read the screen, right? Why would I pay for news that was from yesterday and put it on paper and have to throw it away when I can get it right now for free? And there's so many things that we interpret in the world through a biblical worldview, and I have found that many Christians have no critical thinking when it comes to news events or public opinion or social bias against the church or against Israel or against anything that is godly. And sometimes, and you know people like this, who base their whole worldview on what they read in the checkout lines at the supermarket, or what they see on television, or what they hear on the radio. And a better way, I believe, to approach life is to get a biblical worldview and then filter the information that you get from the outside world and try to understand that with a reference to Jesus Christ returning again. And so we've been doing that prior to getting into the very text of 1 Thessalonians, because 1 Thessalonians is a book all about the last days. It's a book all about Jesus' return again. In fact, at the end of every chapter, Paul makes mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we talked about the rapture of the church and what that means. If you missed that study and you want to pick it up, you can grab a CD. They're free in the back. We're happy to give them out. And this week, I've decided to talk a little bit about when will the rapture happen. And so what I want to do is I want to go through verse by verse the whole chapter, and then I want to point out three phrases that we come across early in chapter 5. The phrases are times and seasons, which you find in verse 1, and then in verse 2, the day of the Lord, and then in verse 2 at the end, a thief in the night. And how many of you like to take notes? Hey, could you go get those notebooks? I have a special treat for you. Students of the Bible on Wednesday nights. And some pens. Okay, so these three phrases are what we're going to be looking at in just a moment. But I'm going to wait for Maria. How you guys doing tonight? Hey, Brandon, could you get me some water? What's that? Thank you. I know. You have a question. That's a good idea. Good idea, Ms. Lacchio. Questions. Do we know what time what time does Brandon need help on Saturday? I think come in at 3 or 4, 5 in the morning. Just start banging on the door. Wake up. No. What time, Brandon?
Eight to 9.
Well, the kids are sleeping overnight Friday night. The men will be fervently praying downstairs, and the people that don't want to engage in spiritual labor with the prayer, I'm just kidding, that's a men's prayer meeting, but they'll be cleaning up here. How about questions about the last days, end times? Come on, Maria. Jesus is coming back at 3 p.m., and we just don't know what longitude on the earth. But actually, some generous people in the church have provided personalized, sort of church personalized notebooks, and so I was waiting for those to come up from downstairs. I wanted to give you guys one in the event that you want to take notes. But let's... Well, Jesus says that his return will be like lightning across the sky. Have you ever been out and you're driving in the car and all of a sudden, whoa, did you see, that was lightning, right? Everybody goes, everybody knows what happened. And that's what it's going to be when Jesus comes back. It'll be like, oh, Jesus came back. And Jesus says everybody will know. And of course, the world will be ready for that. But you know, there's two sort of comings for Jesus. There's the time when Jesus comes for his church, and then to the world. Hey, look at, I'm not going to mention who did this amazingly generous, wonderful thing, but, because I don't want to take their blessing, but this is our church notebook for you who want to take notes. This is, isn't that cool? And then we got little pens, too, that say South Shore Christian Fellowship, so who wants one of these? I don't want to throw this, I'll hurt somebody. The yellow ones are the best. The yellow one is the sun. Is that cool? All right. These are a gift from God. Jesus got these for you. Okay. So after we go through verse by verse, I have some very interesting things, some quotes from ancient rabbis and different scriptures to help put some things together for you. Paul the Apostle is continuing on. At the end of chapter 4, he's spoken about pretty specifically what we know of as the rapture. In fact, in verse 17, you see that phrase there, and we will be caught up, and that is the word, if it's translated into Latin, it's the word rapturo, where we get the word rapier, one of those swords that is very quick, and rapture, which is actually, it just tends to mean now sort of a euphoria, but the real meaning of the word rapture means to snatch up forcibly. And this is a picture of when God speaks from heaven, and Jesus descends and he calls his church home with a loud voice, with a trumpet of God. And at that time, the dead in Christ, those people who have died, you have loved ones perhaps that have passed away, they will be reconstituted by the power of God into the type of body that Jesus had when he resurrected, not just coming back to life in a mortal body, not revitalized, but actually resurrected according to the first order of resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and that speaks of an order of resurrection. Jesus was the prototype for a new man that will never die, free from sin. And of course, he had all the enjoyment of eating and fellowshipping, but he was above the laws of nature as we know it. He could appear and disappear and walk through walls. And so he demonstrated for us what our bodies will be like. And the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. And so in a moment, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. When we hear that trumpet, when we hear his voice, our bodies will be changed in a moment into the type of body that Jesus had. We will be resurrected and raptured into heaven, caught up forever to be with the Lord. And so Paul says, now concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. Isn't that amazing? Paul the apostle was only there for 3 weeks, and he says in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So Paul says, I don't need to tell you the times and seasons because there's really no symbols or pictures. There's no great event that will precipitate this rapture of the church. Now, some people say, well, you have to look for the Antichrist, and when the Antichrist appears or when this happens, then you know the rapture will happen. But the rapture, what he's just been talking about, will happen without warning. It will happen suddenly, and Jesus would say very specifically, no man knows the day or the hour. So he says, now I have no need to write to you about the times or the seasons, but mark that phrase in your Bible. I want you to pay attention to that. And he says, for you know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now we're going to come back to these terms and look at them more carefully. Now wouldn't that be nice if a thief left a note for you or called you ahead of time? Having to be breaking into your house on Friday night, could you leave the door unlocked? I want to break in. No, that's the point, is that a thief does not give warning. And Jesus is not coming to rip us off, but he's actually coming to steal us out of this world. And that's kind of the point, to take us home to be with him. And so now what's going to be happening around this time? What kind of clues will we have? Not that there's going to be a specific sign or event, but one of the things that's going to be going on in the world is when they say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now all of you men know what this is about, right? Labor pains? No, you don't, but some of the women know. What is that? Well, the thing about labor pains is you can't stop it. Once those pains come, it's go time. There's no turning back. I remember when my wife and I were having our first baby, and she did most of the work, but I was there. And I remember as we were approaching, the sense of that this was an avalanche that you could not hold back. That baby is coming, and there is no stopping. And then those labor pains would come. But here's the thing about labor pains, is there's a lot of early labor pains that are sort of false labor pains. They actually call them Braxton Hicks. They kind of come early just to give warning. And many times with a first pregnancy, am I right, ladies, where you'll have some contractions and you'll head off to the gynecologist or your OBGYN and he'll say, oh, you're fine, nothing's happening, go home. You go home and a week later, oh, here it comes again. You call the doctor, he says, no, nothing's happening. And then finally, you know when the transition has come, where the pains move to a different area, they become stronger. They become obvious. Things are now happening, and you know that it has begun. It's begun, and there's no turning back. And so the Lord has given different pictures of what is going to happen in the last days, that these things will come with increasing intensity and increasing frequency. And we'll talk about some of those things next week. But I want you to look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the event called the rapture. After the rapture comes the tribulation, when God pours out his wrath. After God pours out his wrath, that seven-year period known as the tribulation, Jesus Christ will appear in heaven visibly for all to see. And the Bible says the nations of the world will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. And the Bible says when he appears again, we will appear coming with him in the clouds. Following that, there is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ known as the millennium. You read about that 6 times. It uses that phrase, Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And in the book of Revelation, it says that Satan is bound for this time. After this thousand-year reign, the Bible says that God will create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth after the final judgment at the end of time. And so if you can picture in your mind sort of a timeline, what we're waiting, the trigger to set it all off, is the rapture of the church. Following that is the rise of the Antichrist. War all over the world, even in the middle of a world crying out peace and safety. And then following the war comes the famine. And then this phony peace process that's going to be happening in the Middle East that we read about in the book of Revelation. And then God pours out his judgment. And the world is in absolute upheaval and chaos. Cataclysmic things are happening. Jesus says this time of tribulation is worse than anything that has ever happened in the world. And if God didn't cut it short, every human being would die. In fact, it says that in this time of tribulation, it would be more likely to find a chunk of gold than a human being. People will be so scarce on the planet that gold will be more common. And so this will be a dreadful, dreadful time. And then following that, Jesus Christ will come and restore the earth and bring it back to a state of paradise. And so the scripture here says, but you are not in darkness. So this day shouldn't catch us by surprise because we're children of the day and not of the night. And so it's not going to overtake us like a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Remember, Jesus talked about darkness in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. When I grew up on the North Shore as a little kid, we lived near Sunset Beach. And when you turn the light on, in the middle of the night in the kitchen, all sorts of little critters would immediately flee into your peripheral vision. Cane spiders, mice, cockroaches, and then what would come out? The mosquitoes, all coming to the light. But you know, things that love the darkness are just the slimy things of earth. And here the Bible talks about, now if we love the light, we'll come to the light. We live in the light. John would say in 1 John, this is the message that we've received from him, that God is light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What does that mean to walk in the light? Simply means to live transparently before God, not trying to hide things. But when God shines his light into our heart and he points out things that are out of alignment with his will or just blatantly evil and sinful with our attitude or our pride or our thoughts, if it's putrid, to live in the light says, okay, God, you're right. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to keep it. I'm going to agree with you. And John would go on to say, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, many of you grew up in a Catholic background, and they said, well, to confess means you have to go and sit in a little booth and tell the priest all of your sins, because they got that from the verse, if you confess your sin. Except the real meaning of the phrase to confess your sin is to agree with God, not to debate with God. Whereas there's a conviction about a thing, and oftentimes our quickest response is to try to justify it. Well, I do that because I was raised like this. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to live in the light means to just say, okay, God, you're right. I give it to you. I yield it. And so we walk in the light as he is in the light. And so he says in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Most people get drunk at night, but I've seen some people drunk in the middle of the day. I saw a guy right out here after church the other day, just stumbling along because they put a bar in the shopping center. That's a great thing, right? Well, there he was stumbling along. And here he's not speaking about literally sleeping and literally getting drunk. He's speaking, though, about a spiritual stupor that people can be in, just oblivious to the world around them, just and somebody who is drunk lacks judgment. They lack propriety. You know what I mean? I mean, you've seen a drunk person just totally out of balance. They're catching their balance all the time. And God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to have a clear perception on life. And so he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. He's speaking the way that he spoke to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 14, putting the full armor of God, the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. These are crucial pieces of armor if you go into the battle. Could you imagine somebody fully suited up running out onto the battlefield without a helmet? You ever see one of those football replays where somebody's running down the field and their helmet falls off, and here they are, and they're totally out of place for that brief moment? You're thinking, he is going to die. Because without that helmet, you know, it is damaged city. That cranium is no protection against another helmet. And so he speaks about the world being a dangerous place where we're doing battle. It's not a playground, but a battleground. And so he says here in verse 19, and this is a crucial verse for us, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. The reason this is a crucial verse is because it actually speaks all the way back to chapter 4. Now, the chapter breaks are really arbitrary. They're man-made, and I appreciate them because it helps me to understand where something is. You know, I refer to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 instead of just the end of the scroll to the Thessalonians. Which scroll? The first one. You know, we name these so that we know where they are. But remember that he began this discussion because the people had asked, what about people who died? They weren't here when Jesus returned. We're waiting for Jesus' return. But I've got an uncle who passed away, and my aunt, she passed away, and I don't want them to miss what's going to happen when Jesus returns and we're taken to heaven. And so Paul began, and he says, now those who have died, they will be resurrected. They will be transformed, and we will be transformed, and we'll be caught up together with him. So now he says, whether we wake or sleep, whether, you know, the church goes on, and, you know, we've lost loved ones in the church, but we know that when the rapture comes, they will be resurrected like that, and we'll all be caught up together. Actually, all of the saints for all time will be caught up together with Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and the rest of the saints throughout history, with the Apostle Paul and John and Peter, all the saints that have ever lived. They will be reconstituted in that resurrection body, never to die again. We'll all be caught up together. It'll be a great reunion. A lot of big bear hugs and back slapping and just wonderful, wonderful things. And so this is what he's referring to. Whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. And this should be a comfort. Notice that in verse 11. This is a comfort. So comfort and edify one another with these words, just as you are also doing. Now, at the end of the chapter here, he's going to very quickly come to the practical living. He spent all of these chapters so much time on the rapture and the last days that now he comes to the practical living, and he has to sort of abbreviate it as it comes to an end. So he gives these very quick exhortations on how to live together as we wait for the coming of the Lord. So he says in verse 12, so we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so he's speaking here about the people who are serving in the church. And, you know, there's different kinds of leadership in the church. There's leadership that is just hard work. And he says, those who labor among you. By the way, in the ancient world, hard labor was looked down upon. If you worked hard, nobody liked you. You were considered a slave. But here Paul's going to say in the very next verse, esteem these people. The Bible sanctified hard work. And it became an incredible blessing. And so people weren't ashamed to work hard, and the church began to put honor and esteem on those who would labor. The laboring class was considered worthwhile. And so he says, those who labor among you and those who are over you in the Lord. And so there are leaders and there are workers, but they're both to be esteemed, as it says in verse 13, esteem them very highly. Notice the word at the end of verse 12, those who admonish you. Do you have a different word in your translation? Instruction. It's actually instruction with a little bite to it. To admonish means to to instruct with almost a sense of urgency. And it's hard sometimes to admonish. Admonishing, and he's going to talk a little bit more about the types of admonishment that come in verses 14. So notice he says, esteem them very highly in the Lord for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. In other words, have grace with each other, because everybody's at different levels, and we need to be gracious toward each other. Now notice what he says in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. You know, there's some kind of people that are just unruly, always causing problems. And the type of the approach to these people is warn them. Cut it out, buddy, or we're going to kick you out of here. There are some people who are unruly. And then he says, now comfort the faint-hearted. Now, some of the older versions read feeble-minded there, which I think is an unfortunate translation. The Greek word under that says small psyche, or in other words, they're a fragile type of person. They're a timid person. And so there's those unruly types that are always causing problems and elbowing their way in. You know, there's different kinds of personalities. Paul says you can be tough with those people. But then when you find people that are timid, they're a more gentle sort of people, comfort them. Different people need different sorts of encouragement. And then he says, uphold the weak. There's a person who's just weaker. They stumble. Well, he says, uphold them. And we read in another portion of Paul's epistles, he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So you've got these different types of people. Now, any of you who have more than one child, you'll know that there are different kinds of children and there are different kinds of discipline. You know, one child, you just look at them wrong and they just break down and cry. They're crushed because they want to please you so much. And then there's another kind of child that you can turn their okole into a raspberry and they still just, they're tough, they're hard. And we need wisdom, and that's why he says, be patient with all. We need wisdom and we need grace to deal with one another. That's why he said in verse 13, be at peace amongst yourselves. We need a lot of grace with one another. Those are different kinds of people. I need grace and you need grace. He says in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, which is tough. First thing we want to do when somebody does evil to us, we fire right back. That's the quickest response. You know, somebody serves us up with some evil, and we just fire it right back. But he says, don't do that. There is no revenge in the Christian life, which is unfortunate because sometimes it just feels so right. The problem is that the Lord knows more than we do, and it feels good for 30 seconds, and then we pay for it for the next 5 years. You know, when you just have the right thing to say, I had the perfect comeback for that person. And then you just, if you don't say it, you've saved yourself so much trouble. It costs so much to use your tongue in that way or to do anything that injures a person. But this is what he says. Instead, use all that energy, all that pent-up aggression that you might have, pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Harness that and use it for the good. Here he gives a number of points, very short verses. Verse 16, rejoice always. Sometimes you have to choose to do that because the circumstances don't provide it. In another epistle, Paul will say, rejoice always in the Lord. And that's the only way to rejoice always, when you look at the Lord. Then he says, pray without ceasing. So we know there is a kind of prayer where you open your eyes, especially when you're driving. It speaks of unbroken fellowship with the Lord, a constant communion with the Lord. As we're waiting for the Lord, constantly rejoice and constantly be in prayer. In everything, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks. You can't give thanks in every circumstance. You can't give thanks for every circumstance, but in every circumstance you can. Terrible situation happens. And in the midst of it, you can be thankful to God for something, that is, grace prevails. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. We spoke about the will of God in chapter 4. Be pure, love one another, and work hard. But here he says he wants us to live constantly rejoicing, constantly praying, and constantly praising the Lord. This is what God wills for our life. In verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench means to extinguish, like a campfire. Have you ever had a campfire, end of the camping? You get that big bucket and you bring it over and you just dump it and you extinguish that fire. It's gone. And it's possible to do that because the Spirit is cultivating a flame in our heart. Paul told Timothy, fan the flame, the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's put upon you. And yet it's possible to quench the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever watched a TV program or maybe you heard a joke at the office that just afterwards you sensed something was wrong? Maybe you have. I mean, I haven't, but you've heard of people, right, that have done that? That's a joke, of course. We've all seen things. You finish watching a movie and you come out and you just go, oh, I feel sick. I shouldn't have watched that. And the stuff that we've viewed is not pleasing to Jesus. The things that we've heard, and you just have a sense that I have quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. And immediately in those times, we need to get on our knees and say, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. Pray like David in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to grieve your Spirit. I don't want to quench your Spirit. I want to listen, obey, and yield to the Spirit. So he says here, don't quench, don't extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit. He says, do not despise prophecies. Now, a prophecy is when somebody has a word from the Lord for you. And I have to tell you many times that somebody comes up to me and says, I got a word for the Lord. I'm always cautious because many times it's not really a word from the Lord. But here he says, do not discount, do not despise when somebody has a word of encouragement for you. We've had some amazing words of encouragement from some people in the church, and we've seen God work in powerful ways through a gift of prophecy. To give a prophecy is to give a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or a word of exhortation. It's when God puts something on your heart to minister to someone. And Paul says, don't discount that. Even if it's been wrong in the past or somebody was misguided, they thought they heard from the Lord. They said, sister, you know, you need to sell your car or do this thing. And you listened, and it turned out just a big mess. And then you say, next time I'm not going to listen to any of that garbage. But he says, don't discount it. Take it with a grain of salt. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And when you hear something, say, Lord, would you also speak that to me? Because I've had people tell me things about my life or the direction that God had for me. And I say, well, okay, I appreciate the word of prophecy that you're giving for me. But if the Lord's really speaking that to my heart, he will confirm that. And I'll wait on the Lord, and I appreciate that. So thank you. And so you don't discount it. You don't despise it. He says, test all things. So test it, try it, and hold fast to that which is good. A short form of this verse might be, don't be gullible. It is unfortunate that Christians are gullible. If Christians weren't gullible, I wouldn't get those emails from the diamond mine in Africa and the person who inherited a large sum of money and they want to donate it to a ministry that's worthwhile in the United States. And if you'll just send $1,000 of seed money, I can get you this $2 million from my rich king uncle in Mujumbu. You've gotten those emails, right? And why do they keep coming? Because some loser is dumb enough to buy into it. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. And it's unfortunate now that I get more and more of those. I don't get them because my email filters them, but I get more and more of them that appeal to the Christian nature, the Christian side of things. I want to bless your ministry. God's put it on my heart. And I've written back to him before and said, you better repent because God's going to judge you and there's a hot place in hell for you using his name to scam people. And I'm ticked off, but I know it doesn't go anywhere. They're just... Anyway, don't be gullible. Verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Another version reads, abstain from every appearance of evil. So you know what this means? It means that when it looks wrong, it becomes wrong. Oh, it was totally innocent. You know, we just sat in the car in the parking lot for 2 hours talking, me and Joe's wife, and I don't care if you're talking or not. That is the appearance of evil. You know, when people do things that don't have wisdom and they step into areas that they shouldn't step in, you know, or they're hanging around areas that they shouldn't, if it looks evil, it has just become evil because it's a source of stumbling for others. And so he says, don't even come close to evil. If it looks wrong, it is wrong. So abstain from every form of evil. Now he closes off, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that we're made in sort of a trichotomy. We're made body, that's the physical part, soul, which is our mind, psychologically, our emotions, that intangible part of us. But then there's a higher level, and that's the spirit. And the Bible says that we relate to God in the spiritual level. When we're born, unfortunately, with a dormant spirit, because the Bible says we're born in sin, and the wages of sin is death. The day that you eat the fruit, God said to Adam and Eve, you will die. And the day that they ate the fruit, did they die physically? No, they did not, but they spiritually died. Immediately, the contact and the communication between God in the spirit was broken. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid from God. They tried to cover their sin. They tried to cover their nakedness. And God said, did you eat the fruit? Immediately there was a brokenness between that relationship. And that's why Jesus said to know and see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There has to be a birth in the spiritual part. That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, to worship God, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why it is impossible to truly worship God unless a person is born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we're born again, now we can relate to God in the level of the Spirit. And so we worship God in spirit and in truth. And until a person is born again, they may have a good effort and they may have a good religion, but it's all body and soul. And apart from the Spirit, it's unacceptable. So the Lord wants us to be born again. And here he speaks about the spirit, the soul, and the body. And God will sanctify us in these areas. He'll sanctify us in the spirit, developing us in an attitude of worship toward the Lord. He'll sanctify, which means to make holy, to cleanse us in our soul. That means changing my attitude and my thought process and my worldview and the way I see things and the way I respond to people rather than responding in jealousy or wrath or anger. God is changing me so that I respond the way Jesus would, and in body. He's keeping me pure, that I don't put things into my life that will bring me down and kill me. Eventually, we're all going to die, but here he speaks about the way that the Lord is bringing us into sanctity. Paul told Timothy that bodily exercise is of some value, but spiritual exercise has value for all parts of life. And so he says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. By the way, at the end of verse 23, he says he will sanctify you, and you will be preserved blameless. Notice that at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Here again, this is the fifth time. At the end of every chapter, he speaks about the coming of the Lord. Now, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Verse 25 says, Acts chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but we've put these verses up on the screen for you. Jesus responded to the disciples when they were asking him about the kingdom being restored to Israel. Remember that? They're up on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to Jesus, and there he is. They have no idea he's about to ascend to the Father, but Jesus is there. He's speaking with them, And the disciples are probably thinking back to the previous time they were on the Mount of Olives, just 2 months earlier, when Jesus spoke about the temple, he spoke about his coming again, he spoke about the tribulation and all the things that were going to happen. And immediately the disciples began to ask about whether or not it was at this time, now that he's resurrected, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Very nationalistic, very patriotic. They wanted the Jews to take center stage once again in the world. And Jesus responded to them with this phrase. He says, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. Now, the only other time we read, and to understand this phrase, we have to look back at Daniel chapter 2. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, Israel had been abandoned as a nation, almost, so to speak. They thought they were abandoned by God. They were taken captive. They were in Babylon. The hope that God would bring a Savior and that the nation of Israel would be exalted in the world was gone. The prophecies of Isaiah that Israel would be a mountain that would fill the whole earth, a giant kingdom, that Israel would be a branch, a vine that was fruitful in the earth. All this imagery was gone for the Jews. Israel had been chopped down, cut down, and now the times of the Gentiles had arrived. The vast Babylonian Empire dominated the earth. And then the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream that night that troubled him. And rather than telling his advisors and his soothsayers what the dream was, because he didn't buy into all that garbage like his father had, he had just emerged as the new king, the new emperor of the Babylonian Empire, and he had a dream, and he told his diviners, he said, I had a dream, and I want you to tell me what it's about. They said, tell us the dream, my lord. And he said, no, you tell me the dream. If you know all these secrets and you can divine the truth. They said, well, we can't tell you the dream. You tell us the dream and we'll make up some hogwash and try to sell it off to you and massage your egos. They didn't say that, but he knew that that's what they were going to do. So he said, if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you all. They said, well, tell us the dream. And he said, kill him. This guy was ruthless, Nebuchadnezzar. And they began to chop off their heads immediately. This guy had the power to do and say anything. And as they were coming, they were about to kill Daniel and his three friends who were in the school of the soothsayers, in the school of these magicians. And Daniel said, give us one night to pray. And that night, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they began to pray. And during that prayer, God revealed to Daniel what the dream was. And as we studied Daniel, of course, you realize that the dream was a picture of the succession of empires that would rule over the land of Israel, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final world empire. And as a result of Daniel having information, seeing the future that God was going to raise up kings and put down kings, that God had control of all these things, Daniel would say in chapter 2, verse 21, he praises God by saying this, he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and he raises up kings. Therefore, this phrase, the times and seasons, speaks of the period that the Gentiles will rule over the land of Israel. In other words, the times and seasons is an indeterminate time where Israel is in a state of weakness. They don't have total authority and sovereignty over their land. They're in a lull. They're in a down period where they're not totally in charge of everything, especially over Jerusalem. From that point in time, Israel didn't have complete power over Jerusalem to this very day. To this very day. Now, they have Jerusalem, but not all of it. Still, they only have a portion of it. Still, the Muslims rule the Temple Mount. In fact, Jesus mentioned this in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles till the times, mark that word, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the times and seasons speaks about a period of time where the Gentiles will rule. But you see, in this period of time, this would be the time that Jesus would come and rule and reign. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus sprouted as a root out of dry ground. It was a picture of the Davidic kingdom. The line of kings that would come from David, they would be nothing but peasants. Israel would be weak and helpless, and yet Jesus would be born. He grew up before him like a tender plant. He wasn't a mighty tree, a picture that they would have in their mind of a king. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was pictured as a giant tree. and all the birds of the air. You know, he was a massive, magnificent figure in history. But Jesus would come at a time when Israel was barren and weak, just dry ground. And so Israel has been in a state of weakness for 2,500 years. In fact, speaking about Jerusalem being trampled on, in Revelation, John is told to measure the temple which hasn't been built yet, but it will be built in the last days. But he's told to leave out the courtyard because it's still given to the Gentiles. Revelation 11:2 says, "Do not measure the courtyard, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample it." That's the phrase that Jesus used of Jerusalem in Luke 21:24. "They will trample it for 42 months, or 3.5 years. This is the final period of the tribulation. And so right now, we're living in the times and seasons of the Gentiles. But that time and season will come to an end. Jesus said to the disciples, "It's not for you to know the times. Just get out there and start witnessing. You know, wait for my spirit. Don't worry about me restoring Israel to the place of prominence and the center stage of the historical scene." In fact, Muslims run the Temple Mount now, and the United Nations has been pressing the police to police the Holy Mountain, the Dome of the Rock area, to keep the peace. But the times and seasons of the Gentiles are going to come to an end when the day of the Lord comes. That's our second verse there. "You know yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now this phrase, "the day of the Lord," is a very strong theme in the Old Testament. And it always speaks about God's wrath being poured out. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 9. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Isaiah 34, verse 8 says, "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, a year of retribution for Zion." Jeremiah 46:10 says, "This is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries." Joel chapter 2 says, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Silver and gold will not save in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole world will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make sudden end of all those who dwell on the earth." That's a phrase that's used in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. There's something else that's interesting about the day of the Lord, and you may find it a little bit technical, but I find it very fascinating. You'll find in Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, that Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, says, "Lord, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past." Peter picks up on this theme in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But beloved, don't forget about this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Now, this is very interesting. When you look at the full scope of history, and the rabbis did this, and the early church did this, they were fascinated to see, and they took 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And so they actually sort of made up a timeline for how the Lord may have worked. Because he created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day, the Jews began to imagine that, well, maybe the history of the world will be 6 days or 6,000 years. And the last 1,000 years will be a millennium of rest. As you find in Revelation 20, there's a 1,000-year period of rest. So they went back in time, and this was, of course, around the time of Christ. And they went back and they said, well, we only have about 4,000 years of history since the creation of man in Genesis. And they actually found a document, a church document. It's not part of the scripture, but it is interesting. It's called the Epistle of Barnabas. And it says this: "God made in 6 days the works of his hands, and he finished them on the seventh day. And he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. Consider, my children, what that signifies. He finished them in 6 days. The meaning of this is that in 6,000 years, the Lord will bring all things to an end. For him, one day is as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is 6,000 years, shall all things be accomplished, and then he shall rest on the seventh day." Now, this wasn't just in the church. Actually, it was a very common view among ancient rabbis. In fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, there was a rabbi by the name of Elias. He lived 200 years before Jesus. And he wrote this very fascinating thing. He said, the world endures 6,000 years, 2,000 before the law, before Moses, 2,000 with the law, after Moses, and 2,000 with the Messiah. Now, this was 200 years before Jesus. So this man says, the world is going to exist. 2,000 years was before Moses, 2,000 years with Moses, and then Messiah is going to come, and he's going to reign 2,000 years. He didn't even know Jesus was coming in 200 years, and we've, of course, had him for 2,000 years. There was another rabbi that wrote in the Talmud, Rabbi Katina. They named a band after him. I'm just kidding. He said this, the world endures 6,000 years, and 1,000 it shall be laid waste. That is, the enemies of God shall be laid waste. Therefore, it is said, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's the last day, the last 1,000 years. As out of 7 years, every seventh is a year of remission, so out of 7,000 years of the world, the seventh millennium shall be the 1,000 years of remission, that God alone may be exalted in that day. Another rabbi, Rabbi Eliyahu, teaches, the world is to exist 6,000 years. In the first 2,000, there was desolation, that is, without the law. 2,000 years, the Torah flourished. And the next 2,000 years is the Messianic era. Now, these people don't believe in Jesus. And this was before Jesus. They said, but through our many iniquities, all these years have been lost. So they thought, well, we missed the Messiah. He didn't come. But he did come. He's here. And then a commentary on Psalm 139 says, the world is to last 6,000 years. 2,000 years it was waste, that is, before the law, and desolate. 2,000 years marks the period under the law. 2,000 years under the Messiah. But because our sins are increased, they are increased. So we haven't had the Messiah. You see the pattern that's emerging here? The Jews, even prior to the time of Christ, believed that Jesus would have a king, or not Jesus, but their Messiah would have a kingdom for 2,000 years. With this in mind, turn over to Hosea chapter 5. You ever heard somebody say, or maybe you felt it yourself, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. What's up with that? Have you ever wondered that? Well, consider this. If a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as one day, when Jesus came, it would be in God's calendar at the end of the fourth day. In a week, let's say your week begins as the Jewish calendar does, on Sunday. Sunday is the first day. And then Monday is the second day. And then Tuesday. And then Wednesday. When you get to Thursday, you're already into the last days of the week. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Those are the last 3 days. There are only 3 last days, aren't there? Right? Wednesday's hump day, right? Once you get over Wednesday, everything's downhill from there. Well, consider if you're on God's calendar, if you're on God's calendar, then of course we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But if you're looking at it from God's perspective, if creation was on God's timeline, that was like Sunday morning. Then God flooded on Monday. And then Tuesday night, he gave the law to Moses. And then Wednesday night, Jesus was crucified. Thursday and Friday have been the last 2,000 years. Of course we've been in the last days, but it's only been 2 days. There's one day left. And on God's calendar, we're late Friday night. The sun's about to rise on the final day of God's calendar, the Sabbath day, the millennium. Picture this, Hosea chapter 5. God here uses this language in verse 15, when he speaks to Israel. The theme of Hosea is, you're not my people anymore. Lo ami, God says to them. And so Hosea is telling the people that God is going to reject them because they have rejected him. Notice in verse 15, I will return to my place. Where is God's place? But heaven. Until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So God says, they've offended me. I'm going to return to my place. And when they acknowledge their offense, then they will see my face. And when will they do that? In their affliction. The word affliction is a very important word. In Hebrew, it's the word tsar. And it speaks of the time of the great tribulation. 1 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 7 is translated Jacob's trouble, a phrase for the tribulation period. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, it's translated tribulation. When Israel is in the seven-year tribulation, then they will acknowledge their offense that they've rejected Yeshua, who has returned to heaven. When did the brothers of Joseph finally recognize Joseph and their sin against him? When did they finally recognize that they sold their brother for 20 pieces of silver? And who sold him? Judas. The old name was Yehuda, Judah. That was Judas's name. Uncanny the way God portrayed it in the Old Testament. But when did they recognize him? During a seven-year famine, during the time of Jacob's trouble. So the Bible teaches that when Israel is cast into this time of tribulation, during this period, they will turn and they will recognize their offense. And Jesus says, you will not see my face again. You will not see my face again. In Luke 13, verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll see me again when you recognize what you did. When you turn and say, oh, we blew it. Oy vey, you are the Messiah. Please come back. And when they invite him back, he will come up again. But notice chapter 6 of Hosea. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. And that's taken from chapter 5, verse 14. He has torn us from the land. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, I will tear them and go away. I'll take them away, and no one will rescue them. So I will tear them from the land. And so they recognize now in chapter 6, verse 1, he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. When? Verse 2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. Wait a second. Israel was torn from the land in 70 A.D., 2,000 years later, they were brought back to the land. After 2 days, he will revive us. Do you see that? You understand how God is fulfilling things exactly the way he portrayed it? And then on the third day, he will raise us up. That's the day of the Lord. That is the last 1,000 years that we may live in his sight. So verse 3 says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. That means he comes again at the beginning of the last day, the third day since they've been abandoned. I don't know if I'm making it clear. You see the picture? Do you understand that Israel was removed from the land for 2,000 years? Now they've come back. We're just about to embark on the third 1,000 year, the final, the seventh 1,000 year period, the last millennium. And he says his coming forth will be when? On the morning. The very beginning, his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain. That is from heaven. So here's the picture. The Jews are going to be torn from the land for 2,000 years, but after that, they'll be brought back. Then they're going to call out to the Lord. They're going to say, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Israel having been vacant from the land for 2,000 years, but now they're coming back. Now they're back in the land. And the beginning of the morning, or the third day, the new millennium, Jesus will come again. Is it exactly? Because we're in 2009. It's not exactly, but it's approximately. It clears up a question for me. We've been talking about the last days for 2,000 years. Of course. There are only 3 last days in a week, and we're approaching the final day, which the Bible calls the day of the Lord. It's the millennium of rest when Jesus Christ returns and he sits in Jerusalem and he rules and reigns over the earth for 1,000 years. So right now it's late Friday night. And we're looking for the dawn. We're looking for the sun to break up over the horizon. We're looking for Jesus Christ to return, physically return, where we can experience the millennium where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. When will the rapture happen, though? It's important to realize that many Christians don't believe in the rapture at all. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5 for our final phrase, thief in the night. When will the rapture happen? Some Christians don't believe in the rapture of the church, or they disregard it, or they've never even heard of it. Shame on those pastors. Others believe in the rapture, but they say that the church will go through the tribulation. They say, and they're referred to as post-tribulation rapture. They believe the rapture will happen after the Antichrist comes, after the Jews are deceived, after God pours out his wrath on the earth. But, and they say, remember, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's a big difference. Tribulation just means pressure. But the great tribulation is wrath from God upon the earth. Now, we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, Jesus says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, no man knows the day or the hour, nor the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. So no one knows the day or the hour. So if I ever set a date for the rapture, I want you to leave the church. Go find another place to fellowship. Rebuke me, warn me, because nobody knows the day or the hour. Now Jesus would give the disciples in John chapter 14 hope. He would say, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this was a very familiar image for the disciples. This was Jewish imagery. It was a picture of a Jewish wedding feast. The way they would do things is the groom would come to the bride's house, the bride-to-be, and the proposal for engagement would be made. She would accept. Of course, it was already done because it was prearranged, even as our election from God was prior to him approaching us. And so it was agreed. The son would come. The father would send him to solidify the engagement. Once it was accepted, the son would leave. He would go back to the father's house. The bride would begin to prepare herself. She would get ready. You know, she'd do the exfoliating and the toner and the, you know, the jazzercise and whatever. She would get ready. She's going to have a wedding soon. Oh, don't give me that. Every bride gets ready for her wedding. Every husband does too. So she would be preparing, but he would go back to his father's house and he would begin to do renovations. He would begin to build on an addition, a cottage, or an extra room, a larger place, so that he could bring his bride back to his father's house. Because in those days, of course, it's kind of like it is in Hawaii a little bit. You just build onto the house. Everything's so expensive. Let's just stay here. Put an extra room. And so he would build and build and build. And he wouldn't know until the father told him, go get your wife. And when the father told him to go get his wife, he would come. And it was always at a time, usually at night, when nobody expected. Everybody was sleeping, and the groom would come at an hour no one expected, and in the middle of the night, with a loud voice, he would shout that he's coming for his bride. Everybody would wake. It would be a time of celebration, but the bride was to be ready. He would get her, and he would take her back to his father's house. They would do the wedding. They would consummate the marriage, and then they would begin the marriage supper, the giant feast that would go on for 7 days. So the picture is pretty clear to the disciples. Jesus is going away to prepare a place in his father's house. And if he goes away, he will come again at an hour when nobody knows. And so Paul here says, the coming of the Lord is like a thief, but you're not going to be overtaken because you are ready. You are ready. And so the disciples knew what Jesus was talking about, that the bride of Christ will be taken, and even though nobody else will be ready, we'll be ready. And some people will say, no, we're just going to be taken up when Jesus returns. We're going to go from here, 300 feet in the air. We'll just be raptured, and we'll come back to earth right then. But I don't believe that The rapture happens after the tribulation. I believe it happens before the tribulation for a few reasons. First of all, righteousness. God is righteous. It does not fit into his character that he would let his own people go through a period of tribulation where he pours out his wrath on the earth. In fact, this was the very prayer of Abraham when God told him he would destroy Sodom. I agree with Abraham, who said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, "Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Will not the judge of the earth do right?" When God pours out his wrath, now, granted, the earth is filled with the judgments of God. The earth has fallen. We all suffer from sickness, disease, cancer, death. We all have the regular problems of the curse that is upon the natural world. But the period of the tribulation is God's direct and undiluted wrath poured out on the earth, as it was upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the wrath of God came down, Abraham said, "Lord, you are righteous, and you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked." And God agreed with that, and so he sent his angels, and his angels went down to Lot. And the Bible calls Lot righteous. Kind of debatable, but the Bible says he was righteous. Not a very good man, but righteous nonetheless. And what did the angels say to Lot? "We can do nothing until you leave the city." But the Bible says Lot lingered. He wanted to stay until finally the angels grabbed him by the back of the neck, two angels, four people, Lot and his wife and his two daughters. They collared him and they drug him out of the city so that the wrath of God could fall. It's a picture that God will forcibly remove the righteous before the wrath of God falls. And so Lot was taken out of the city. Enoch was raptured before the flood came upon the earth. First reason that I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation is God's righteousness. Secondly, the wrath of God. The Bible says we've been saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." We've been saved from his wrath. Romans 5:9 says, "Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" 1 Thessalonians, our very book that we're in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5 that we read tonight, it says in verse 9, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is also found in the book of Revelation. Another reason I believe that God raptures us before the tribulation is that in the book of Revelation, you see a pattern that the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. But when the section on the tribulation comes, chapters 6 through 19, there's not a single mention of the church. Why not? Because there's a picture in chapter 4, verse 1, of John being raptured. In fact, John sees an open door in heaven, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And it says, immediately, he finds himself in the Spirit in heaven. This comes just after chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to the church of Philadelphia, and he says, "I have set before you an open door, and I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world." He's just said, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world because I've opened a door for you." A few verses later, John says, "I saw an open door in heaven as well, and God said, come up here." So Jesus promises to keep his church from the hour of trial. The rest of the book of Revelation deals with Israel only and the Antichrist. And as God's wrath comes upon the earth in chapter 6, the world panics and tries to hide. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, "All the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?" It's his wrath, and God saved us from his wrath. I'll tell you who can stand. Jesus answered that question for us in Luke 21, verse 36. He says, "Watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Some people that are critical of the rapture says, "Oh, you guys are just into escapism." And I say, amen to that, hallelujah. Because God said, I can escape if I watch and pray. And the final reason that I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation is because of rest. We've read in the book of Thessalonians that this is a doctrine that comforts. If the rapture was happening after God's wrath is poured out, after the world is destroyed, and we're going to go through the worst time on earth, it wouldn't be much of a comfort. But we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And again tonight we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, comfort each other as you are doing. Now if Paul was teaching that the church was going to go through the most hellish time on earth, he wouldn't say comfort one another. He would say, therefore scare one another with these words. But this is a comfort to rest and trust and watch and pray and know that the Lord will save us. We can have rest. I believe what Peter said in his epistle was right. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of trial and hold the righteous for the day of judgment. So, hopefully, you have a little greater understanding of the phrase times and seasons, day of the Lord, and the timing of the Lord's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the doctrine.